Australian swimmers have been representing us recently in Korea in the Swimming World Championships. They're our Australian swimmers. They represent us to the world. And so if you were to visit the village where all the swimmers were living, if all the Australians ate Vegemite for breakfast, well, everyone in the world will think that that's what Australians do. We eat Vegemite. If they talked a lot about koalas and kangaroos, the rest of the world may begin to think that we actually have those animals as our pets. If they were really polite and ate kimchi whenever they had the opportunity, everyone will think Australians are polite. But most likely, they walked around in thongs and singlets and everyone thinks that Australians are dags. But it's the way things work. They are our swimmers. They're our Australian swimmers. They represent us to the world. The world sees us through them. As we look at, and so that means that their behaviour matters. And so we have the swimming code of conduct for our athletes that they need to conform to. And it's not just having a code of conduct, it's also what you do if someone breaks the code. How do you behave? What do you do in those sorts of situations? As we come to this part of Exodus, we're looking at God's people. We're looking at the Ten Commandments that God gives his people. It's almost like it's the code of conduct, the way he wants his people to live, the way that he wants to be represented to the world around, the way God expects them to live as his people in the eyes of the rest of the world. And so keep that in mind as we look at this passage. Last week, we looked across a chunk of Exodus as we traced the journey of the Israelites out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai. And now if you look at 19 verse 1, where we start today, they've arrived. So 19 verse 1, on the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt. See, it's the first day of the third month, not after 3 months. On that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. There they are. They've made it. They're camping in front of the big mountain, back where God spoke to Moses and sent him back into Egypt to bring these people out. They've arrived and they've made it. On the way through Exodus to this point, we've seen that God is working to a plan. He's working to his plan of seeing his people in his place, under his rule, and enjoying his blessing. On our way through, we've seen the way that God's working out his promises to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. We've seen how he uses unlikely servants like Moses. We've seen the way that God is able to judge as well as save. We've seen his amazing mercy to his people, his incredible patience with them. And if you've been going through Exodus in growth groups, you would have also had a look at the plagues and the way God sent those plagues on Egypt and the Passover, that constant way of remembering the way God had saved his people. God's gone to extreme lengths to bring this people, gather them around himself, and at the same time to demonstrate to them that he's Yahweh, that he's God, and to show the rest of the world what he's like as Yahweh. God's revealed himself and his character to Moses, to the nation of Israel, and even to the Egyptians as well. And now in chapters 19 and 20, he's got his people in his place, gathered them around. They're camped around the mountain. What does he do? Well, he speaks with them and he kind of tells them what he expects of them as his people. If you jump ahead to Exodus 20, if you look at verse 1, it goes, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" There's Yahweh reminding the people of who he is, what he's done, and commanding respect from them. If they're going to be his people, well, they need to live up to his expectations. They need to be wholehearted, single-minded, exclusive, and committed to him because they belong to him. They're his people. He's their God. We look at Exodus 20, verses 3 to 17. We look at them, those verses, we refer to them as the Ten Commandments because there's 10 commands. But God's requirements, they're not limited to those 10. There's more instructions, more commands as you keep reading through the chapters that follow. And as you read through the book of Leviticus, there's more that God expects. God, Yahweh, the Lord, he's powerful and he commands respect of his people. Before he even begins to speak with them, he expects them to purify themselves before they approach him. So back in chapter 19, if you look back in those verses there from verse 10 onwards, before God will speak with them, they need to consecrate themselves. They need to take care that they don't come too close to the mountain where God is until he gives the signal. And so if you look at 19 verse 12, it says, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are not to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when a ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. I think I read that wrong. They are to be stoned and so on, it says. There's Yahweh, a powerful God, demanding respect. They need to purify themselves before they approach. God's chosen people, they're gathered around him, and he has these expectations of them. If you go to a church camp or a conference center or so on, you'll find these rules around the place that you need to follow. You find rules like no noise after 10 p.m., no glass in the pool area, no ball games in the hall. Keep all these rules and you'll have a nice day. God's rules for camping are here for his people. It's almost like he's got these expectations of them. Respect me, follow these rules, and you'll all have a good time. With Rob's illustration at the start of church, I actually thought that the story was going to end with Dominic chasing a bus, but it didn't. There's truth in what Rob's saying. Rules aren't bad. They can be good for us. We have rules given because people care for us. They want us to enjoy ourselves. They want us to be kept safe. It's a bit like these commands that God gives his people. They show that he cares, that he knows what we're like, that he has expectations of us as his people. We get to look at the commands in more detail in growth group, but one thing's clear as you look at them. God's commands, they are not what make this people his. It's not like they are his people because they keep these rules. It's not like if they can keep these rules, they're let in. God's already rescued them. He's already gathered them. They're already around him. He's chosen them. He's gathered them to himself. He's already done all that. And now he's saying, this is how I expect you to live. The Ten Commandments, they're not what save the people. They are how God wants his saved people to live as his representatives. And as you look at these verses, we're not going to look at the detail in the commands today. We're looking at the verses around. And as you do, you start to appreciate the context helps you see that God's plan is to build a kingdom of priests. Have a look at 19 verse 3, when Moses went up to God and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you out and brought you to myself. So he's already saved them. Verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That sets the scene for all the commands that follow. God's establishing his relationship with his people, his covenant relationship with them. He wants them to be his people. He wants to be their God. They're to obey him because he's their God. They need to respect him and trust him and obey him. He wants them to be purified, to be set apart, holy for himself. He wants them to be obedient because he wants them to be, in verses 5 and 6, his treasured possession and his kingdom of priests. What does it mean to be a holy nation? When youth group went ice skating, 99% of the people on the ice had those hired skates, those blue skates. But you saw among the people on the ice, one or two with their own skates. They're holy to them. They belong to them. They're precious to them. No one else is going to touch. That's the kind of thing it means to be holy. It means to be set apart, to belong. And so to be a holy nation means to be a nation of people set apart to God, belonging to God, God caring for them, setting rules for them. What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? Well, a priest is kind of like the go-between between a people and their God, the mediator between a people and their God. It's like this nation will be a kingdom of priests, the go-between but with the world and God, making God known to the world. So God wants this nation to be his holy people, a kingdom of priests in the world. Out of all the nations in 19 verse 5, he's chosen them. He's set them apart and wants them to be priests. And that's consistent with what God promised Abraham. If you think about his promises to Abraham, the last bit of it in Genesis 12 verse 3, all nations on earth will be blessed through Abram, through his descendants. And here is God with his people around the mountains at Sinai, saying he wants them to be his treasured possession, his holy people, his kingdom of priests, so that all nations will be blessed through them. It's consistent with the promises to Abraham. Obeying the Ten Commandments, it's not just the way to have a good camping trip. Being obedient to God is part of his advertising campaign to the world. And so 19 verses 5 and 6, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you hit pause on Exodus for a minute, we aren't Israelites. We're New Testament Christians, New Covenant Christians. But we have something in common with the people of Israel. Israel in the desert that day, they were saved by God, set apart to be his people. And God calls on them to be a kingdom of priests. The same can be said of Christians. God has saved us, set us apart. And if you look in 1 Peter, Peter speaks of us in this Exodus kind of language. So 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's the Apostle Peter speaking to Christians. You're God's people. You're a chosen priesthood, declaring God and his praises to the world. We're not in the desert when we weren't in the desert when God spoke to Israel. It's likely that we can't trace our descent back to Jacob or Isaac or Abram. But God's promises to Abraham continue to be worked through and worked out so that as God gathers his people, including us, we're included in his holy nation, his kingdom of priests. As Christians, we are gathered around Christ in heaven and we're here on earth and we praise God as we live on earth. Peter, he acknowledges that we weren't always God's people. So verse 10 of 1 Peter 2, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's acknowledging that we are the latecomers. We are the ones who have come in after. But as Christians, we're like Israel. We know God's mercy. Our slavery wasn't slavery in Egypt, it was slavery to sin, and we've been saved from that. And now as God saved people, we're his priests, advertising God to the world. He goes on in 2 verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. As Christians, we need to stand out as people who are holy, belonging to God. God blessed us through Abraham. We've been blessed through God's promises to Abraham. God's included us in his people. And we too advertise him to the world. Jesus, when he speaks, has the same kind of expectation. So the Apostle Peter expresses it in kind of Exodus language. When you come to Matthew chapter 5, and look at Jesus' words. In Matthew 5, Jesus is talking to his immediate disciples, telling them how to live as his people, as his disciples. And it's a little bit like a mini Sinai where Jesus has gathered his people and he's speaking to them. And his expectations are similar. So in Matthew 5, verse 14, you read, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. There's Jesus speaking to the apostles saying, live in a way that attracts people to God. Shows that you're my people. It's like, I suppose, a little bit like the Australian athletes in their village, advertising Australia. As Christians, we show what God is like. We show Jesus' love to the world. The Apostle Paul says similar things when you look at 2 Corinthians, which we have done. He talks about us being ambassadors for Christ, his representatives. So that's us thinking about what we're reading in Exodus as New Testament Christians, come back to Exodus now. Back in Exodus again, what we see is our powerful God commanding respect from his people. He saved them. He gathered them around. He gives them commands. And his commands are part of his plan for building this kingdom of priests. So how do the Israelites respond to God's instructions? Well, have a look at 19 verse 7. At first, they're anxious to comply, eager to do exactly what the Lord wants. So 19 verse 7, so Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We'll do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. They'll do everything God has said. You see a similar thing if you jump ahead. I know this is outside today's passage, but at the end of beginning of chapter 24, after God's listed off chapters and chapters of instructions, 24 verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." They're quick to seek to be compliant, eager to serve. But it's a little bit like on a Saturday morning when the kids have got up before you and they're watching telly, and then you get up and you try to talk to them. You try to give them instructions. You try to say, "Have you had your breakfast? Have you done your teeth?" "Yeah, yeah, mum. Yeah, mum." Or it's a bit like wives will say their husbands are like, "Yes, dear. Yes, dear." Or maybe it's a little bit like trying to speak with a teenager. The Israelites, they're not actually listening. They're not actually hearing. They're not really, they don't understand what they're saying yes to, put it that way. Look what happens after God speaks the Ten Commandments. Instead of giving their full attention, the Israelites, they're actually, what they see is the special effects. What they see is the thunder and the lightning. Rather than fear God, they're just scared. So if you look at 20 verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. They said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." They're just scared. They're blown away by what's happening and they're not really following events. They're not seeing what they should be seeing. And so Moses is the one that gets sent up the hill numerous times. So 19 verse 20, he goes up. 19 verse 25, he's down. 20 verse 21, he approaches the mountain again on behalf of the people because they're too scared. 24 verse 1, Moses and Aaron, the elders, go up the mountain. It's only Moses that approaches the Lord. 24 verse 28, he's up the mountain again for 40 days. Eventually, after all this ups and down and staying up there for 40 days, eventually Moses comes down and have a look at chapter 32, verse 1. This is a sobering part of the Bible. 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." God's kingdom of priests have completely and utterly failed. They've failed to keep the covenant from God almost before it's finished being spoken to them. They've failed before they've left the campsite at Mount Sinai. On our way through Exodus, we'll come back to chapter 32. God gives them another chance. Yes, a lot of people are punished that day, but God gives them another chance. But then the nation of Israel, they fail again. And God gives them another chance. And then the people of Israel, they'll fail again. It's the pattern of the Old Testament. The problem in the Old Testament is the sinful heart. Yes, God's chosen them as his people, but they still have a sinful heart. That's the story of the Old Testament. As Abraham's descendants, they do make it into the land that God promised them, the land of Canaan. They claim a majority of that land. They set up their king over them. They build a temple in Jerusalem. But they continue to look away from God. God punishes them with the nations around them. The kingdom becomes divided. On it goes and on it goes. But as you look through the Old Testament, God keeps sending his prophets. Keeps sending his messengers to his people who keep calling the people back to God. And in the words of the prophets, you see hope beyond this horrible cycle of sin and punishment. In the message of the prophets, we find more promises from God, God who keeps his promises. God promises to deal with sinful hearts. God promises to change human hearts. He promises a new covenant. And one place you see it is in the prophet Jeremiah. If you look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31, I'm hoping it's on the screen. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is the words of the prophets to the sinful people of Israel on this cycle. God is bringing a new covenant. God is going to give them a new heart. He's going to work in them by his Spirit. It's the same goal. It's the goal of having a people that are his own, a people who are holy to him, a people who are his priests, his kingdom of priests. But Jeremiah, he speaks of a new covenant where the big picture is still the same. God is still making a kingdom of priests, as we saw in 1 Peter. His plan remains the same. And as New Testament Christians, as we read Jeremiah, we can see it's Jesus who fulfills it all. Jesus who makes it possible. God calls people like us from among the nations, includes us among his people. God works in our heart by his Spirit. And the old covenant, it's not forgotten, but it's fulfilled in Jesus. God hasn't changed. His desires haven't changed. His standards remain the same. His code of conduct remains consistent. But if you come back to Matthew again, back in Matthew's gospel, this is jumping back into Jesus' words to his disciples. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. When it talks about the law or the prophets, it's talking about the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. God didn't come to write off and take away the old covenant that Moses gave, that God gave through Moses. He didn't come so that we can disregard, but Jesus did come to fulfill it. And in 15 verse 17, Jesus is referring to more than just the Ten Commandments. He's talking about every one of God's laws and instructions. Jesus, he upholds the Old Testament law, the Old Testament covenant. And by fulfilling it, he changes our relationship with it. We no longer have the threat of punishment hanging over us if we disobey, because Jesus has already taken that punishment. And so the commandments, they're no longer a threat to us. But in the commandments, we see God's standards. We see God's desires. We see what God wants of his people. And we want to please God. We want to keep his rules. Not to escape his wrath, but to please him, knowing that we're forgiven through Jesus. And so as you read on in Matthew 5, verse 19, therefore anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying he's not on about this sort of minimum compliance that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are after, to say we've kept all the rules. That's the kind of thing you do, we probably are doing this weekend, is you do your tax return. What you're after with your tax return is minimum compliance. You'll give exactly what you need to give and no more. That's the Pharisee's sort of approach to the law. Jesus is not after that. He's after maximum obedience, maximum willing obedience. That's our approach to the law. We read the Old Testament law and we go, yeah, that's the way we want to live. And so Jesus gives the example of murder. He says, in the old covenant, you were told don't murder. I tell you, don't even hate. You can see how he extrapolates out, takes it to its maximum. Because we're not threatened by the Ten Commandments and our inability to keep them. We're motivated by wanting to live the way God wants us to live. Jesus, he upholds the Old Testament law. He fulfills the Old Testament law. He takes the punishment that comes under the Old Testament law, and he changes our relationship to it. We don't live under the old covenant now. We live under the new covenant. God's put his spirit in us. As we look at the old covenant, we see what God's like. We see what he desires. Our new covenant perspective on the Old Testament, you can summarize all the commandments as Jesus does. So Jesus gets asked, what's the greatest commandment? And in Matthew 22, 37, Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. Jesus can see through into the spirit of the law. Just love God with everything you have and love your neighbor. That's what God wants. And when you think about the Ten Commandments, you see it there. The first four talk about how you behave towards God. The next six talk about how you relate to each other. Jesus can just go, that's what it's all about. He's changed our relationship to the Old Testament law. We're Gentiles. We're included into God's people. We're brought under God's banner, but we're not brought under the old covenant. We're brought in under the new covenant, and we're eager to please God in obedience to all his desires. We're being built together as a kingdom of priests, a light on a hill, making God known to the world. We're God's representatives. When people see us, they ought to see God and what God is like. God saved his people from slavery and oppression in Egypt. He gathered them around himself at Mount Sinai. He spoke to them and said, I've saved you now. This is how I want you to live as his holy nation, his kingdom of priests. It's like that day in the desert is like a small-scale version of church. God's people gathered, God speaking to them, telling them how to be his people. And as we understand the events that day, it helps us understand what it means to be a Christian today, because as followers of Jesus, God's redeemed us from slavery. He has expectations of us because he loves us and cares for us. He's gathered us around himself, not at a mountain, but around himself in heaven. And so one last part of the Bible to show you, look at the way the writer of the Hebrews talks about all this. So in Hebrews 12, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched or that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. This is the writer of the Hebrews saying, as Christians, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. He goes on, because they could not bear what was commanded. If an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. That's not us. The writer of the Hebrews says, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As Christians, we're gathered around Christ. And as we gather, we hear him speak to us. We put our trust in him. We've moved from death to life, and God still speaks to us. So the last bit of Hebrews 12, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Under the old covenant, if they didn't listen, they were punished because it mattered. How much more do you think God cares about our obedience under the new covenant? Yeah, we're saved by grace, but we want to be living to please God. So let's pray that we would be a kingdom of priests. Let's pray that we'd be helping each other to be a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have and the new life, simply by putting our trust in Jesus. Lord, please keep working in our hard hearts, keep softening them. Please help us to live for you, we pray. We ask that we would be your kingdom of priests, your holy nation, making you known to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.